Lord, we know there's many praying, and we thank you for the opportunity again this morning. Lord, please be with those that are still struggling after Hurricane Helene. Lord, we sometimes don't understand a storm in our life, but we pray that you would somehow get the glory out of it. Whether it's a own viewpoint of our substances and our use of time or whatever it may be, but Lord, we know the earth is the Lord's and everything is in it. Lord, please be with those that lost homes or lost other things. Lord, that lost loved ones, that you would comfort them. Help them to realize that time is only as long as you would allow it. Lord, we also want to lift up that you would be with Brother Jack Tyler and Sister Janice. Lord, that you would be with them, and we know their desires are to be with their church family this morning and other days, but Lord, they're physically unable. Just Lord, we pray for peace for their souls and that you would send your comfort to them that only you can give. Lord, we thank you for their caregivers, and we pray for Sister Jackie that as she helps with them, and Brother Lloyd and Scotty too. We thank you for their ability to help watch parents and to take care of them and to love them. And we pray that you would encourage them on the hard days. And Lord, help us to not forget to encourage them ourselves. Lord, we pray for Christ Alone this morning, Lord, that you would be with them with peace. And as they come together and pray for their pastor, Wendell, and his wife, Dawn, also. Lord, thank you for the Orrs and little baby Luke. We thank you for the blessings that births are. And Lord, we thank you that we can look back and remember that we were all once that small and just how fragile life is. Lord, we pray for Kaylee to heal. We pray for Dakota to be good to her little brother Luke. And we pray for Ethan to lead, guide, and direct his family well under the headship of Christ. Lord, we know there's many that are sick and that are without Christ. Lord, that you would save their souls, that they would seek you while the time is now. Lord, give us opportunity to share the gospel, that no matter what we say that is truthful from God's word, his word will not return unto him void. We thank you that it will prosper where you have sent it. Lord, we pray for requests that were mentioned this morning in Sunday school. Lord, that you would be with John and Linda as they're aging and things are going on in their life. Lord, that you would be with them, that you would be with Emma's grandpa, Bill. Lord, be with many others that are sick. Lord, be with Clay, one of Bree's co-workers who's slowly going blind, and his Clay's grandma that has dementia. Lord, we just pray that you would comfort these. We pray for Miss Calhoun, that you would be with her. And we thank you for healing that infection. But Lord, we know she has a ways to go. Help her to not lose heart, but to trust in you for healing. Lord, we do take this time and we do pray for Brother Mike as he comes and delivers the words of the Lord this morning. Please soften our hearts and open our ears. And Lord, I pray that you would hide Mike behind the cross, that you would give him strength and endurance. And please be with us that we may listen by sitting on the edge of our seats, fully desiring the word of the Lord. We thank you for all these things. For it's in your name we do pray. Amen.
Good morning. I'm just going to continue just praying, ask the Lord blessing on this, if you don't mind. Look to him. Lord, we do just thank you for your word. We thank you that we have the freedom to sit under your word, that you would speak to us in a way we can understand, and that you would give us direction for our lives. Lord, we don't deserve that. We would choose to be left in the dark, but we thank you that you show us grace. Lord, I do just ask that you would help me now, and help each one of us to hear from you, to see what it is you have said to us in the scripture. Lord, we need you to illuminate the text to us, to lead us by your spirit into all truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to be continuing in our Genesis series. We are on chapter 41. Brother Scott had preached through the first half of this chapter last week, and my goal here this morning is to get through the second half. So if you would rise out of respect for God's word, please stand with me. I'm going to read from Genesis 41, verses 37 through 57. This is the word of the Lord. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for, he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, for, "God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come. As Joseph had said, there was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So we're just kind of jumping in here. If you weren't with us prior to today, you may not really get the context. So just quickly, just to review where we're at, in case you didn't catch it, which I think it was mentioned at least seven times in this second half of this chapter, where we are. We're in Egypt, okay? We're not in Canaan. We're in a foreign land with a king named Pharaoh who believes himself to be God. Joseph was in prison, as you recall, unjustly accused of a crime he did not commit, thrown in prison for several years, forgotten there for another two, and then at just the right time, when Pharaoh has need of someone to interpret dreams, he's brought out of prison. He's remembered, brought out of prison, and he has just given Pharaoh the interpretation of his dreams. And Brother Scott last week pointed out that Joseph was very clear in his communication that the ability to do what Joseph did for Pharaoh in interpreting these dreams really was not in Joseph, inside of himself. In verse 16, Joseph answered Pharaoh that it was not in me, but God would give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So he was bold in his acknowledgement of God. Even prior to hearing the dream, he knew that God was going to do something. And he knew that pretty clearly from the fact that God had shown him the future. As a young man, 13 years before this time, he had dreams. He knew that this wasn't the end of the story for himself. God had revealed already to Joseph in that way of dreams that he would be in a position where his brothers and his parents would be bowing to him. That hadn't come to pass yet. He hadn't seen them for 13 years. He's been a slave. He was unjustly thrown into a pit, taken by the Ishmaelites, sold to Potiphar, worked as a slave, thrown in prison, forgotten about. You would think that was the end. But Joseph had faith that God, who revealed something to him, would actually bring it to pass. And that he wasn't in the position he was in by accident. That the fact that he had already had those dreams, and then in prison had interpreted the dreams of the baker and the butler that were there in prison with him, God would do that again, because God is faithful. It wasn't about Joseph's position, his aptitude, his knowledge. It was about God doing a work through Joseph. And so he was confident in that. He provides an accurate interpretation of the dream, as we'll see. And then he goes one step further, as Brother Scott pointed out, and he, in his boldness, and suggests a plan to Pharaoh to actually turn things around, because it's not such a good dream. It's kind of a scary dream. We're not going to go through the details again, but if you remember, these weird, creepy cows, all gaunt, eating these plump, healthy cows. Like, that is really scary stuff, and it's disturbing. And then the grain, these blighted grain stalks, eating healthy stalks. But then in the end, what is it? There's just nothing. They're not any heavier. They're not any healthier. Really, really scary. Certainly for a leader of a nation who was as big as the nation of Egypt. When you think about the cities and the knife's edge, really, that any culture and agriculture sits on, when you're dealing with irrigation needs that they had, relying on the Nile, all of that, if something were to go wrong in any farm operation, it's tragedy. And this is what Joseph predicted. But Joseph gives him a plan. So today, we're going to go through the rest of the chapter, and I have 4 points. We're going to look at 4 sections of this passage. The first one, Pharaoh's response to Joseph's interpretation. That's in verses 37 through 39. We're going to see Joseph assuming his new position in verses 40 through 46. We'll look at the 7 years of plenty in verses 47 through 53. And then finally, the famine begins in verse 54 through 57. So, first section here is Pharaoh's response to Joseph's interpretation. So if you go back to verse 37, the thing that struck me about this is up to this point, Pharaoh has remained silent. He allowed Joseph to give his suggestion of a solution to the problem of this coming up famine. Joseph saying, hey, God's warning you. He's given you time to prepare, and there's work to be done, and we need to get busy doing it. You need to appoint someone to oversee that kind of work. So this is just an interesting thing. It says, this proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. So if you think about this, yeah, it's a scary dream. Yeah, there was no one in the kingdom that could interpret the dream. But Joseph boldly proclaims that God was going to give Pharaoh the interpretation, that God had given Pharaoh the dreams, and really, God provided a man who had the insight to come up with a plan to prepare for the upcoming famine, right? So it's definitely a scary thing, I think, for Joseph to stand before the king. Definitely not something that every person gets to do. I don't know if any of you have ever stood before a king. I've never stood before a king, but I would be pretty intimidated. I'm intimidated enough here, standing before all of you. But he's bold in it, and certainly there was no guarantee that Pharaoh was going to receive this well. He could have just said, okay, that's fine. I don't like the words that you're saying. I don't like your plan. You're back in the pit, right? He could have done that. But it says that this proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. Now, I think Joseph's interpretation here, while it reminds me of really the gospel. The reason why I say that is because it has a little bit of bad news. Hey, there's an upcoming famine, just like the gospel. Hey, there's an upcoming judgment that we're all going to have to deal with. But in the gospel, we get a warning of that judgment, and we get a solution, right? So Joseph, in a way, is a preacher of good news to Pharaoh. He's bringing good news. He's bringing gospel to Pharaoh. And we know that when we preach the gospel, when we preach good news, yeah, there's some bad news associated with that. There's punishment for sin, and hey, we're sinners. So there's punishment that each of us is going to have to face unless there's a man who prepares our way. Unless Jesus has covered us with his blood, our blood is on our heads, right? We're guilty unless Jesus takes away that guilt. And so with that, there's a response that people have. You hear that message. We each heard that message. And we're each maybe responding a little differently. Some people, they reject the message. And some people accept the message. And this is within the sovereignty of God. We believe that. But I find it interesting here that the proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. That he would receive this good news, that he would receive this gospel. Okay, I think that's kind of interesting. If you turn quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes here about the preaching of the gospel. He says, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I just thought of this verse as I read through this, that one line. It's really incredible that this man's heart is receptive to this good news. It's really a work of God. We see all of it. God wouldn't have given him the dream if he wasn't going to have Pharaoh receive this, right? Just an amazing thing. But in our own day, you think about, or even, not even that, in Paul's day, when he's writing these words to the Corinthian church, you think about that message that he was speaking to Greeks, to Roman citizens, to people from all over the place, weren't Jewish at all, had no background, had no conception of the God of the Old Testament, had never heard the story of Joseph or any of the stories of Scripture. Certainly, they had their own creation stories or lack of creation stories. And he tells them that this conquered nation, really, living in subjection to the Roman Empire, was the birthplace of a Jewish man who was the son of a carpenter, really common, walked around, taught some things, did some miracles. He was crucified by the empire, and then he rose from the dead, and he took the judgment of God in that for your sin. I mean, what kind of message is that? It's a good message. But to someone who had no concept of that, it's crazy. It's like, I don't know if you've ever thought about the first person to hear the gospel who had no concept, the first Gentile who would hear that, what framework did they have? It is only because God worked on their heart that they would receive that. And that's the same with any of us, right? Only God could cause us to receive such a message, to accept that message, to put our faith and our trust in that message. It's foolishness to those that are perishing. But to those who are being saved, wow, God turns the light on. He opens our eyes to the truth of that. It's incredible. And it's no less incredible today. Just because we have the internet and we can look these things up and there's all this, 2,000 years of scholarly research and refinement in our presentation of the gospel, it's still foolishness to those that are perishing. Still. People hold it in derision. They reject the message every day. But to those that God has chosen to reveal the truth of that message to, man, his power is on display. Their hearts are turned on a dime. And it is a beautiful thing. So, just thought that it was noteworthy that when Joseph preaches this interpretation, gives his plan, this proposal pleases Pharaoh, and certainly that's the work of God. And then it says, and Pharaoh says to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. And so Pharaoh makes a big deal of the wisdom that Joseph displays in to his servants, and then he makes a big deal of it to Joseph himself, pointing it out. And you have to ask, well, where did Joseph's wisdom come from? And clearly it was from God, right? James 1:5 says that if anyone lacks wisdom, we can ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. That God is the source of all good things. God is the source of wisdom. And Paul wrote there in 1 Corinthians that the wisdom of God, although it might be foolishness to man, man's wisdom is foolishness to God. His wisdom is far greater, far surpassing. It's true wisdom, true understanding. And Joseph had that from God. He didn't have the scriptures, right? The scriptures hadn't been written. None of the stories of his grandfather or his father or Adam or Noah had been written down that we know of up until this point. And yet he knew the truth of what who God was, that he was the creator, that he had made promises of salvation. He knew about sin. He knew about obedience to God. He knew about the covenant, right? And here he is standing before the king, and the king says, this guy has wisdom. This guy has wisdom. His wisdom is different. And you remember last week, Scott pointing out that he had asked about all the wise men of Pharaoh, all those magicians and whatever, that he could gather everybody from the nation. Hey, can you interpret this dream? And none of them could. It was only the wisdom of God that would bring peace, that favorable answer that Pharaoh was seeking. It was only the word of God that would do that. And Joseph brought it. For us, we do have the scripture, and that is the source of wisdom that we have, right? We're not in the place that Joseph was. It's hard for Joseph. I mean, I couldn't imagine being in prison. Thankfully, usually, because the prisons in America are the way they are, even criminals in prisons can have access to the Word of God. Joseph didn't have the Word of God even written down yet, right? So this was a place where he was in. But do you realize the privileged position that we have? Do we value the Word of God to say, hey, you know, this has not always been the case. People have bled and died to bring this into a language that I can understand, that my heart thinks in. I can read God's very word for myself in that language. I don't have to learn Greek. I don't have to learn Hebrew. It speaks to my heart directly. I could take it off the shelf. I could read it in bed. I don't have to drive 100 miles. Hey, you know, if you have a smartphone and you use that, you could read it, you know, in a second. You pull it up and it's there. I mean, it's an amazing privilege that we have. And I don't know if we realize that really that is God's means for giving us wisdom. I think we all would like to be wise, or at least considered wise. But God's means for imparting wisdom to his people is his word. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, 16 and 17, this is Paul's words to Timothy. He writes, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So clearly there's a work that each one of us is called to, Timothy and us, Joseph and us. There's a work that we are called to do, and the thing that would equip us to do that work wisely and well is the Word of God, no matter what your calling is. If you're going to do it well, if you're going to do it as working as unto the Lord, you're going to be equipped to do that by the Word of God. That's where that wisdom and skill comes from. So don't neglect that. We have a book of the Old Testament that's, we call it the Book of Proverbs, but it is probably the central piece of wisdom literature in all the scripture, the whole genre of wisdom literature there in part of the Book of Proverbs. And that was written by someone who had a very similar distinction to Joseph. It was written by King Solomon. And it was said that Solomon was the wisest man to ever live. So he writes these wisdom sayings, and you'd think, okay, well, that's pretty amazing. Joseph was wise. Solomon is wise. And the Lord has prepared this scripture to make us wise. But again, you have people that are fools, according to scripture, who have rejected the gospel, that are biblical scholars. They've read this book. So maybe you think what I'm saying doesn't always work out. Well, it's not just reading. It's not just a head knowledge here. It's not just filling your head with facts that's going to make you wise. Although for the believer, we need to do that. The thing is, you have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Those of us who are being saved by the power of God, those who are being saved, those who are in Christ, it is to them that the Word of God is thoroughly equipping for every good work. It's not necessarily for the person who has rejected Christ. They can read this book a million times and never come to the knowledge of the truth. They could read it every day and reject the message. And that is very sad. But Jesus says in Matthew 12:42, when he talks about Solomon, he says of himself that one greater than Solomon is here. Amen? That is awesome. That Jesus is the embodiment of the wisdom of God. And it really is. This book really does point us to him. Our need is for him. For him to show us. For him to lead us. For him to guide us and teach us. He is the teacher. The good teacher. Okay. So that's Pharaoh's response to Joseph's interpretation. Second point, verses 40 through 46. Joseph assumes his new position. So you look down here, verse 40. Pharaoh says to Joseph, "You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. So we have this amazing transformation here where he's taken from the pit. And last week we saw him, you know, get a bath and shave and change the clothes. And then he goes and stands before the king. And now he gets a whole bunch of new clothes and new responsibility and everything else. But this, I found, at least at the beginning portion of this, it has to have been strangely familiar to Joseph. And you might say, well, how is that possible? He never stood before the Pharaoh before. He's in the palace. He's getting all this special privilege. But special privilege wasn't something that he was unaccustomed to. If you remember, that's what got him in trouble with his brothers, right? You think about the fact that his father had played favorites and given him that special coat of many colors, given him special clothes, right? Made him kind of be the overseer. He sends his brother, "Hey, go see your brothers, see how they're doing," whatever, right? Puts him over that. Then when he gets that coat taken from him, thrown into a pit, pulled out by his brothers or Ishmaelites or whomever, sold into the land of Egypt, and then bought as a slave, he gets some kind of clothing. He didn't just work naked. We know that because he left his garment right there with Potiphar's wife and ran away, right? So he had gotten clothes from Potiphar, and he was put over all of Potiphar's house. In fact, the language that Pharaoh uses when he says, "I've set you over all the land of Egypt, and only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. All that kind of language of Joseph's position of privilege, that's very similar language that Joseph used to describe his position in Potiphar's house. If you remember, he says, the only thing that Potiphar thinks about is the food he's going to eat. I'm over everything. He's just kept one thing back. Pharaoh keeps the throne. Potiphar kept his wife back. That's that. You know, I everything else is mine. So this is not something that I think was, you know, just completely foreign to Joseph. And it's kind of strange that way when you feel like, whoa, I've experienced this before maybe or whatever. I don't know what was going through his head, but it's definitely interesting to see that even though he's experienced this before, you have this everything's brought to a whole new level, right? In verse 41, when Pharaoh says, I've set you over the land of Egypt, all the land of Egypt, this is different than what Potiphar did, setting him over all of his house. But it's similar in the fact that he still has a master, and the master just happens to be more powerful, and his stuff is a lot bigger, and this master thinks he's God. okay, well, it's going to take wisdom for sure to handle this. But yeah, he's gifted clothing. We see that. In Psalm 105, I know a lot of times that we read this, and you probably are all familiar if you've read through Genesis before, read through the story of Joseph. This point is like pretty pivotal in the story of Joseph. And Psalm 105 gives us this whole portion of the story in a real brief synopsis. Verse 16 through 22 summarize this whole chapter here. And it says that when God summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the peoples set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. This is no less the word of God. And it's now a second occasion that God tells us this story. And the details that the psalmist puts in here are a little bit more than we get in the Genesis account. Nowhere does it say in Genesis 41 that Pharaoh made Joseph free. Okay, but here, the psalmist uses that in verse 20. When you read in Genesis, you see that it really was not really freedom. I mean, he was given stuff, but it was as a master-slave relationship. I mean, Pharaoh gives him his wife. Pharaoh gives him a name. Okay, that is that in and of itself, in the context of Genesis, is an odd thing. Up until this point, you remember, who is it that was seeing to wives? Well, if you were going to do things God's way, it was going to be God was going to show you the wife and give you the wife. He did it for Adam. There was blessing in Abraham and Sarah's relationship. There was blessing there for the servant of Abraham when he went to find Rebekah, right? The Spirit of God leading him there, all of that. And here, it's Pharaoh that gives the Gentile, the pagan wife, to his servant. And up until this point, names. Okay, when did we change names in Genesis? You think about Abraham to Abram, right? Jacob to Israel. It's God who does that. Here, Pharaoh is giving Joseph a new name. And you know, he doesn't ever refer to him as Joseph. He doesn't ever even hear the name Joseph. He just hears about a Hebrew, nameless, slave in the prison who could interpret dreams. A Hebrew. That's it. That's all he knows him as. And then he calls him this Egyptian name, Zaphnath-Paneah. It's interesting, right? But you have this kind of duality where, on the one hand, we see Joseph's position isn't that much different. Yeah, he's got a lot of stuff, a lot of responsibility, more than he's ever had, but he's still a slave. Okay, the Psalm 105, it says that his neck was in a collar of iron. It doesn't mention that in Genesis. It talks about him being thrown in the pit, but doesn't talk about anything that any chains or anything. The only mention of chains is here in 41, where it says he had a gold chain on his neck. So yeah, okay, it's not a chain of iron. We think gold chains are good, but it's still a chain, right? So it's interesting. But it is, there's a juxtaposition that in the midst of this servant or slavery, there is a freedom. There is a power, an authority that he has put literally over every other person in Egypt. That is an incredible thing. And I can't help but think of Jesus in that, where in his incarnation, he seemingly, on the one hand, is ordinary, common. He's poor. He certainly had limited himself to physical weakness. I mean, the God of all creation, who has all strength, put himself into a human body that had limitations of space and time and measured strength. I mean, we don't read of him even having the strength of Samson, right? He was common. And in the midst of that suffering servant picture, we see one who can speak a word and still the waves. We see one who speaks a word and the demons flee. We see power to perceive hearts of men. And then we see the power of God put on display when he would take the wrath of God. I mean, it's just the contrast there is incredible. Obviously, far deeper than what we see here in Joseph, but I couldn't help but think of that. And really, the reason for that is we know that Joseph serves as one of the strongest types in the Old Testament of Christ, right? Joseph is a type of Christ. We see a lot about who Jesus is, and there's so much that you could look at the story of Joseph, how he was sent by his father to his brethren, right? Just like Jesus went to his own. And guess what? His own did not receive him. They rejected him. They killed him. That's right there, that alone, right? We've mentioned that. But there's so much more, even in this instance here, of just the looking forward to God's Savior, that Joseph would be the man sent ahead, the forerunner, the book of Hebrews calls Jesus our forerunner. It's amazing. So there's so much there. We certainly don't have time this morning to go through all that, but it is a worthwhile study to think. It really does warm our hearts to think of Christ put on display throughout all of the Old Testament scripture. And here in Joseph, it's no less. If anything, it's more. It brings it into heightened focus. One of those things here in verse 43, it says that they called out before Joseph, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Again, thinking through what it must have been like, not just for Joseph, but for every Egyptian to have to bow the knee to this guy. Who is this? You know, what are we doing? That's Pharaoh's chariot. Wait a minute, that's not Pharaoh. Who is that? He's not even Egyptian. Who is this kid? What's going on? What? He was a slave? What? He was in prison? He did what to Potiphar's wife? What? Oh, man, that's crazy. What, I'm bowing? All of a sudden, getting pushed down, making sure that they bow to him. I mean, I can't imagine that there was maybe some whispering saying, do you know who this guy is? We're going to bow to him? Okay, this is crazy. Holding him in derision, even though he's set over them. What a thing. What a thing that must have been in Egypt. What a sensation that must have caused in that land for this Hebrew slave and criminal, accused criminal, to be put over everyone. Again, reminds me of Jesus. Philippians 2, you guys probably are already thinking that. When you hear the word bow the knee. Philippians 2, Paul writes for us in verse 9. He says, therefore, God has highly exalted him, that's Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this, Paul, I'm sure, has in mind Isaiah 45 that talks about God himself having every knee bow to him. And in this idea, you see that there's a promise here that, yes, one day every knee will bow to Jesus. Right now, we see in part, we see dimly, we experience something of the lordship of Christ. He is our Lord and our Savior. He's not just our Savior. But those who bow the knee to Jesus now, they do so willingly. They do so without holding him in derision. They do so because he's worthy. There's no whispering in our worship of who are we singing to? Why are we singing this? No, he is worthy of our obedience. He's worthy of our praise and our worship. He is worthy. It's so amazing to be on this side of glory with these bodies, weak as they are, with these knees, weak as they are, hurting as they are, right? To be able to bow willingly, despite our old nature, despite our abiding sin, we could still willingly, because of the work that the Spirit has done in our hearts, giving us Christ's own heart, he's done that, we can willingly bow the knee. But there is something there that there's a promise. One day, every knee, whether they're willing or not, will bow. And so we get the privilege of doing that willingly now. One day, there will be knees that bow unwillingly, that in their hearts they would be saying, I'm not bound. Yes, you are going to bow. The Lord will make you bow. And so we either do it willingly now or unwillingly later. But one day, every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus. It's amazing. One other verse here, next verse there, 44, going back to Genesis 41. Verse 44, another thing that stood out in this section. He says, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. So, no man in all of Egypt was to act independently of Joseph. That is some responsibility. Unbelievable responsibility. I couldn't imagine. But again, reminding me of Jesus, John 15:5, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. The context there, he's talking about the fruit that would be produced in the believer's life because they're the branch that's attached to the vine. And really, for a Christian, nothing that we do should be independent of Christ. That's what it means to abide in him. We can't act independently. Let all that we do Okay? Everything, whether you eat, drink, whatever you set your hand to do, you're doing that in Christ. This is the teaching of the New Testament. And here, Joseph, I mean, they're all doing it under Joseph's authority. Whatever he tells them to do, they're going to do. Really, they're not even allowed to do their own pleasure. They're going to do what he says because Joseph has been put in that position. And for the believer, Jesus is the boss. He's the head. He's the king. He's our Lord. And we should be very foolish to try and act independently from him. He tells us, apart from me, you can do nothing. So, going on here, verse 45, just to give you some information, just some thoughts. I don't really have much on this, but all these names, it is interesting. He gives them a bride. He gives them a name. I had already said it was God's. That was up to this point. God was doing that kind of thing in Genesis. And you say, well, who does Pharaoh think he is? Well, he thinks he's God, so he's going to do that, right? But he gives Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paneah, and we really don't necessarily know what exactly this means. But the best as we can figure is it means one of two things: either the treasury of the glorious rest, which I think is amazing. That's a possibility of what Pharaoh would name this man who does bring shalom. He brings peace, a favorable answer to him in this. But think of Pharaoh and think of him hearing all this, you know, foretelling of real big problems for his nation. And then this man who's wise is there. The Lord provided him. He's going to make use of him. The response, you know, his response shows that he was pleased by the message. He puts Joseph in this place of authority. Certainly, what does that do? A good servant, a good employee, that brings rest to the manager. It brings rest to the owner to have a good person in that job. They don't have to think about it. They don't have to worry. There's rest there for the owner of the business or the king who puts somebody, or a government official who puts another person, appoints someone to a task. There should be, if they're God's person, if they're wise in the way that God gives wisdom, that will bring rest to the boss. Okay, and so Pharaoh possibly sees that and even names Joseph the treasury of the glorious rest. That the glorious rest is in this guy. It's all in him. Let him have it all. Let him do it. He said he can do it. I think he can. God obviously is at work here. I'm maybe not God. I didn't know what this dream was. This guy potentially is gonna be super make my life super restful. And as he did with Potiphar, so he did with Pharaoh. He does have a track record of faithfulness. So there's that. And then if there's this thing that they do, we're putting vowels in because Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, doesn't necessarily have vowels in the original. That's a kind of a lingual note, but it's called vocalization, where they can put different vowels in between the consonants of the Hebrew language. And if you did that, potentially in a different manner, you could make this word potentially mean the God speaks and he lives. So, the God speaks and he lives. This would be perhaps a sign of repentance on Pharaoh's part. I don't know. We don't know. But he does give Joseph freedom. He does give him the keys to the kingdom, so to speak. And that is a humbling thing for a ruler to do, to admit that it's not in them. But this guy's he's got the answer, and listen to him, right? So that could potentially be a sign of that. So Joseph is given a wife, Aseneth. This is Neth, is the Egyptian goddess of creation, all kinds of things, war, fertility, all kinds of weird stories involving Neith, this goddess. But her name means favorite of or belonging to Neith, this false god. So that's kind of a scary situation for Joseph. And then her father is Potiphar. And this is, you could see the word Ra, R-A at the end there, that is actually he whom is given to Ra, and Ra is the sun god of Egypt. He was a priest in the city of An. An is on the Nile. It's a border on the land of Goshen, where later Joseph's family would be, the Israelites would grow there, population in Goshen. And this city is right there. It was the center of sun worship in Egypt. So that was a big thing. It's mentioned, the city of An is mentioned in Jeremiah 43:13, and it's referred to as Heliopolis, the sun city, in Ezekiel 30:17. So there's the history on that. So not a like what we would think a place where someone who is in the covenant with Yahweh, that this is a place where he's going to feel comfortable. Okay, given a pagan wife with a pagan father-in-law, who's priest of a pagan city, involved with all this idolatry, definitely a dark space. But Joseph has been in dark spaces before. Verse 46 closes this section out with Joseph's new position. He starts at the age of 30. I won't make too much of that, but somebody else started their work at age 30 as well. But this shows he's been 13 years. He left his father to go to check on his brothers when he was 17. He's been in Egypt then 13 years. And he has a huge job to do at 30 years old. So, moving to the next section, number 3, the 7 years of plenty. And this is verses 47 through 53. So, you see in this, and we've read it, you see in this section, Joseph doing the work. And I don't, when you read through it, you're saying, okay, Joseph's got a work to do and he's doing the work, but it doesn't say that anybody else in Egypt got the message. Like, I don't understand that. Like, why is it that in the end of this, you get people who are, like, caught off guard by the famine in Egypt? Like, shouldn't anybody who had any kind of ability to get some seed and throw it in the ground and maybe had a barn or a bucket or a jar thrown some seed in as much as possible? I mean, you have a great abundance promised. And it does happen for these 7 years. And it's Joseph who's doing this. And that's significant. I don't know what to think about that, but it is notable that you see Joseph is the one working in Egypt. And Joseph knows how and when to work. I think that's significant. If you look back in verse 34. There's a mention here of in the plan. He says, let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. So if you read that and you're just thinking, okay, well, one-fifth, that's 20%. You got 7 years. We're going to take 20%, this kind of extra tax. We're going to pull that. We're going to throw it in storehouses. That's 140% total, 20 times 7, 140. So the yield of this 20% tax would be 140%, and that's supposed to last us 7 years of nothing. That's not going to work, right? So clearly that's not what Joseph had in mind, just taking 20% from the people and storing it away. The ESV margin, if you look down, it says to appoint over the land and organize the land, 20% of the land. Okay, so that's a little different than just taking the grain, right? So at first you might think, okay, he was just gathering up tax land. No, I think more realistically to meet the need of a 7-year famine for not just Egypt but the entire world, he's going to need to invest the grain every year and grow as much grain as he possibly can. And so this requires work, okay? And Joseph knows when and how to work. This is a characteristic. He's faithful, but he's a worker, okay? He gets down to business. Thinking about this idea of the fruitful years, the 7 years of plenty, I couldn't help but think of Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower, and the sower going out and he's sowing his seed. And we're not going to get into all that, the different soils and everything else, but at the end of that parable, Jesus says that some would be fruitful, some would yield 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. And there's various levels of fruitfulness. We know that God had promised Joseph that and Pharaoh that these 7 years were going to be abundantly fruitful. And we know that Joseph is a skilled worker. So clearly he has 7 years to do this, to get as much grain to these cities in these storehouses. And the scripture says there, it's as numerous as the sand of the sea. That's a phrase that was used for the promise that God had made to Abraham, right? The covenant promise. And it's now describing, instead of human seed, it's now talking about the land seed, right? The corn or the wheat seed. There's a tying in of those things together here. And that's kind of an interesting thing, the blessing of God upon Joseph's work. I don't know if you remember this little detail, but if you look back to the life of Isaac, Joseph's grandfather, you would see him having this interchange with Abimelech in with the Philistines there. And it says that in 1 year, Isaac planted, and it's just a small little note there, back in chapter 26, verse 12, it says, and the yield of Isaac's field was 100-fold, right? And that wasn't necessarily this blessing of abundance. So you could think, if God is going to make sure that Joseph's work prospers, it's going to prosper. He will see to it that Joseph is not put to shame, that there will be provision of grain for Joseph. The Lord will bless the work. And I'm sure Joseph was praying, just like the psalmist did, Lord, establish the work of my hand, you know? And we can do that. We can look to Joseph as an example of hard work, for sure. But also, to think of the calling that Joseph had, we're not called to necessarily be farmers, to be over a whole mess of Egyptian property, real estate, see what we can do with it. But Jesus, in John 4, after he has that interchange with the Samaritan woman at the well, he says to his disciples that the fields are white for the harvest. You remember that? And he talks about entering into a labor of agriculture. But it's not physical agriculture. It's not even a physical labor. It's a spiritual harvest that Jesus is called his disciples to work in. And he says sower and reaper working together. Those that would sow the word and those that would reap souls. That is a beautiful work that each one of us is called to do. Not just people in authority positions, but every disciple of Christ is called to that field. And in John 9, and I'll read it just for, so I don't misquote it, but John 9 and verse 4, I said Joseph knew how and when to work. Jesus knew that too. And he says in verse 4 of chapter 9, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. I was considering that verse in the fact that, hey, there's 7 years here that Joseph had to get busy. It's a limited time only. And he is about the work that his master put him to, that God had put him in that position to do. And he was busy with it, and he was faithful in it. Well, Jesus says the same thing, there is a time for this harvest. There is a time for sowing the word of God. There is a time for reaping souls. The time is now. But he gives this warning, night is coming when no one will work. There will come a time where that's it. It's done. The Lord has returned in judgment. And now their knees will not be bending willingly. They're only going to bend unwillingly. But they will bend. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to be doing this work of soul harvest. Now is the time to be sowing the seed of God's word in the lives of those around us. We're called to that. The fields are ripe for harvest. And so we need to be about that work. We need to know how to work, and we need to know when, and the time is now. Okay, one other point here in this 7 years of plenty, and this is a kind of a big thing, the naming of his sons. So you see there, he has two sons, and he names the first Manasseh, and the second he names Ephraim. And these names are significant, as it with all the names in Genesis, really, or even in all of Scripture. But the thing that stands out clearest here is that in both of these names, he says, God has made me forgetful and fruitful. That is cool. He says it the same way. God has made me. His eyes are on God. That is clear. Joseph's eyes are where they need to be. They're on God. And these names are very telling of what Joseph was thinking about and what God was doing in Joseph's heart and life. Forgetful and fruitful. So thinking about this word Manasseh, forgetful, why would you name your kid forgetful? That's a crazy thing to do, I would say. But I think that this shows Joseph's intentionality to forget. If he really had forgotten all about his family, all about Canaan, all about his first 17 years of his life, I doubt he would choose to name them Hebrew names. Okay, he's not naming them Egyptian names. He's using Hebrew words to name his sons, a language that his family spoke. He didn't forget them, but the idea is that he is forgetting the suffering. He is being intentional about what he's going to focus on. And it's very easy for Joseph, it would have been very easy for Joseph, to dwell on this past hurt, to become bitter, right? You think about all that he went through, the betrayal, the hatred of his siblings, all of that, abuse, the false accusations, the being forgotten. He could have become a very bitter man by the time he was 30 years old, just full of bitterness, but he didn't. He didn't. We know he didn't. I'm not going to give away the rest of the story. You guys have read it already, but like we're going to see this man was not bitter. The Lord had done a work in his heart, and so this is, I think, when he says forgetting, he's not talking about just, oh, he's got amnesia, but he is intentionally not dwelling on the hurt and the pain of the past. And the way he did that is by having his eyes on God. It's God who made him forget the affliction. God who made him forget the suffering. Because his eyes are on what God is doing, he was able to look past that, to not let that identify him, to be his what he is. I am a victim. I've been abused, and I have to just get revenge, or I have to just exist in this life as that and find his identity in that victimhood. No, he didn't do that. It's a beautiful thing. His eyes are on the Lord, what the Lord is doing. He's called him out of that. And so he's not bitter, and the means for that is to see that God has made him forget those things. Now, you could say, well, there's application for us there. We've all probably been in some way afflicted. Life is not a bowl of cherries. There is pain and suffering. Certainly for believers, we're promised that. And many of us, though, haven't experienced pain to that degree. We haven't experienced suffering like that. And you could say, well, okay, that's fine. I hear that about not being a victim and all that. But I never had anybody really abuse me. Maybe, you know, I've come from a place of privilege, something. And you could say, well, then it doesn't apply to me. But Paul, in Philippians 3, he talks about his privilege as a young man. You remember, he talks about being a Pharisee, being a Hebrew, being baptized, all of that. And in Philippians 3:12, he says, forgetting what is behind. That's the only place in the New Testament where the word forgetting is used. And he's looking at the good things. Okay, so I don't think you can just escape the application for the significance of the name Manasseh, forgetting, in Joseph's life. It's not just for those who have been through a lot of bad stuff. All of us need to have our eyes forward on where the Lord is taking us and what the Lord is doing, live our lives before him, looking forward. We're all called to forget the past. Not, oh, we have amnesia, but be intentional about not letting the things of the past be the thing that determines who we're going to be or what we're going to do. It's Jesus. It's what he has called us to. It's him. He's the one who determines who we are and where we're going. And Joseph, I think, realized that, and that's why he named his son Forgetful. But it's interesting, he says fruitful as well, and that God had made him fruitful, and he names his son Ephraim there. Fruitfulness was, he says, in the land of my affliction. Joseph was not thinking, he didn't view the events here in his new assignment as a, you know, the big party. Okay, he realized he was still in the land of his affliction. And we, as pilgrims, are still in our land of affliction. We're still in Egypt, no matter how good it gets here. Okay, no matter how great your best life is, okay, we're still in the land of affliction. And the Lord makes us fruitful. We abide in him. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And you read John 15 and you see that, that the Lord makes his children fruitful and his means are oftentimes hard. He prunes those of us who are abiding in that vine so that we would be even more fruitful. So you could say, in thinking about this fruitfulness and thinking about where Joseph's mind was at during this fruitful time, you could say that his eyes weren't on his situation. His eyes weren't on the past, they were on the Lord. He wasn't looking necessarily at the fine linen clothes, the gold chain, all that, the people bowing down to him. His eyes were forward to a future glory. And he would actually get, this wouldn't be the last time he got clothes, new clothes. He dies. And all of us are going to die. And one day, for those of us who overcome by the blood of the Lamb, we'll be given white robes. Revelation 3, 3, 4, and 5, and 7, 9, 13, and 14 talk about that. The fact that we will all be clothed with white robes, washed white in the blood of the Lamb. And Joseph would get that raiment at a later date. His eyes were never, the things, all the glory of Egypt didn't satisfy. Nothing on this earth can satisfy us. We're created for something different. And that's glory with a new creation in fellowship with the King of Kings is a beautiful thing. And so we, with Joseph, as well as the rest of the patriarchs, are looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's Hebrews 11:10. And so that's that section. Last section, just to finish us up, the famine begins. And this is kind of a down note. Okay, that was all good stuff, positive stuff, but now the 7 years of plenty are over, and you see in verses 54 through 57, that the 7 years of famine begin. And in these 7 years, you could see a lot. But the question really is, why a famine? Why would the Lord give a famine? He has promised right from Genesis 1, if you remember, on the third day, he makes the seed, the fruit, the trees come up, the grass come up, all the plants come up, and all of them have seed in them. And that is for fruitfulness. That's for plenty. That's for feeding all of creation. Why would the Lord allow this famine? Well, we know this is not the first famine in the book of Genesis. But this is the last step to get his people to Egypt. This is where everything up to this point in this book has been leading. Okay, I know it's crazy. You're saying, what are you talking about, Mike? Genesis 15, 13. Okay, if you remember back, I know it was a year ago. Genesis 15, 13. Abraham is given the promise, but he is told that his people would be slaves for 400 years. Right at the beginning, Genesis 15, that's a ways back. And they're going to be in a foreign nation. Clearly, if God makes that promise to Abraham, he's going to fulfill it. So this was all about doing that. Now, we don't necessarily know. Abraham didn't know it was going to be Egypt, but God did. And he promised Abraham that that was going to be the case. And so in Genesis 26, 1 and 2, when Isaac experiences a famine, Abraham experienced one, Isaac experienced one, God specifically goes to Isaac and tells him not to go to Egypt. Why? Why would he say that? Well, there's food in Egypt, but it's not time yet. Because if you go there, there's going to be some things that are going to need to happen. Your population is going to have to grow. You're going to have to suffer as slaves. And it's going to be a long time, but we're not ready for that yet. That's not my plan yet. That's not the step. You're going to be here. Okay? And so this is where it's all been leading. And sometimes, and this is just thinking about the providence of God, and I know in this series we've thought a lot about it because it's so saturated in the book of Genesis. It's really saturated in all of Scripture, and we need to think about what the Lord is doing. But when you think about a famine, it's not something anybody would run headlong into. We don't want that. That's not something we're going to. But God is leading this whole time to the famine, to Egypt. And you could, in our own selves, when we look at this story, we could say, well, you know, man, Joseph has he got a bad deal. If only Joseph was released 2 years earlier, when the baker and the butler, had their dreams, and if that butler didn't forget Joseph for 2 years, man, he'd have been out earlier. That's a rough trial to have to go through. Or if only Joseph wasn't thrown into prison then, when he was falsely accused. Or what if only Joseph wasn't falsely accused by Potiphar's wife? Or if only Joseph wasn't sold into slavery, right? It's funny there, thinking about the providence of God, the Ishmaelites. If only the Ishmaelites hadn't sold him into slavery. Well, the Ishmaelites, I mean, who were they? They were Ishmael's offspring. They were his second cousins or whatever. If only Abraham hadn't got together with Hagar, Ishmael wouldn't have been. Man, if that hadn't been, this wouldn't have happened. Or if only Joseph wasn't hated by his brothers. If only Jacob hadn't shown favoritism to him to get them to be jealous. You could do that 100 times. And if any one of those if onlys happened, Israel wouldn't have gone to Egypt. All of that bad stuff was a part of God's plan to get them to this place. If one of the prophecies fail, and this is a prophecy, God promised Abraham, hey, your offspring are going into a foreign land, they're going to be slaves for 400 years. If one of the prophecies of God fail, one of the promises of God fail, all fail. It's all a lie. You can give it up. But not one does. Not one. Not one of the prophecies can fail because God doesn't lie. And so why do they have to go to Egypt? Because God has a plan to save the world. That's what it is. And it's not just physically through Joseph here, as we'll see, but he has a plan to save the world in absolutely every way through Jesus. And you think about prophecy, you think all the prophecies of Jesus coming, the Messiah, everything. One that is just so amazing to me is this just strange reference in Hebrews 11:1. It says that out of Egypt I called my son. Well, that he's talking about the nation of Israel there, Hosea was. And you can't call a nation out of a nation that they're not in. And when Matthew considers the fleeing of Joseph and Mary into Egypt, he quotes Hosea 11:1 and says, out of Egypt I've called my son, is a fulfillment of prophecy. Part of God's plan for the Messiah was the fact that he would be born in a nation who spent 400 years as slaves in Egypt as under suffering, to show a picture of deliverance, to show a picture of humiliation, rescue, to really put on display God's power, all of that. And we're going to see that. Obviously, if you read through Exodus, you'll see all of that. But as you go through the Old Testament, you see more and more of these prophecies and these promises, and a looking back at all that would happen in Egypt and God's rescuing them from Egypt. And this is what God was doing. It's not always easy for us with the details, but the Lord is good. He has a good plan, and we can trust him. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are trustworthy. We thank you that none of your promises fail. And we pray that you would help us to trust you more. Oh, to trust you more. Lord, you are worthy of that. You are worthy of our lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.